Well, we're delighted you're here on this Mother's Day. A few years ago, I was reading back through some of my sermon notes, and I think it was 2008 that I worked this time of year out at Clark Summit, Pennsylvania on my master's degree, and I had started my message about 12 years ago with these thoughts. It's so good to be back here with you. I've been gone like 3 weeks working on the degree at the seminary, and I got those notes out this morning and or earlier this week and perused them, and I was so thankful I was done with that degree program. Even now, it haunts me thinking about it. But we're happy to have you here today, and we're going to be switching up on Sunday mornings in a few weeks, and I'm going to just throw tidbits of that along the way, but on the first Sunday of June, we're going to be preaching a series throughout the summer on the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes. These things ought to be in your life. We're going to take the whole summer preaching on that on Sunday mornings, and then we're switching Wednesday night into a Bible study I'm calling Digging Deeper, where we get involved in the text I've preached the Sunday before, and we have a discussion time to dig deeper on Wednesday night regarding the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are some of the most profitable things in the New Testament, so I'm looking forward to it, number one. I'm looking forward to it, secondly, because I think We kind of listen to Bible teaching and preaching in the average evangelical church, and it goes off into mental cyberspace. You know, you just get volumes of buckets of truth poured out in your mind at a church like this, but do we take long enough to digest it? We can't just be cramming food into our mouths without digesting it. So that's the purpose of this summer Sunday morning series on the Beatitudes. I'll say more about it as it comes closer. I also wanted to say that I don't think I warned Brother Robert how difficult it was to be a non-Brewer fan in the state of Wisconsin. He's opened up Pandora's box. He's going to have some persecution. It just has to be that way. When there's a rivalry like there is one boiling in Wisconsin between the Cubs and the Brewers, now you throw Atlanta in the mix? He's so confusing things. Just kidding. Now that I have your attention because I mentioned the sports team, Genesis chapter 2 today. Genesis chapter 2. A number of years ago, I read this article, which is really, really something that ought to be read either on Mother's Day or Father's Day. In this case, we're doing it today, and here it goes. By human standards, the world's first mother was greatly handicapped. She had no dishwasher, no Pampers, no Gerbers, no microwave oven. She was deprived, to say the least. And she had no example either of motherhood. It does help when a girl becomes a mother if she has a mother to consult with as to how to be a mother or someone else to consult with. But the first mother on the face of the earth had never seen a mother. Think about that. And she had never seen a baby except her own. She did not have all of today's advantages that so most mothers have today. She did have one thing, though, that most mothers today don't have. And this is what made Eve a success. She had God. She didn't have hardly anything else that we know of as far as modern American conveniences or worldly conveniences, but she did have God. And a person, a woman, or a man that has God has everything they need. Amen? And Eve, as you well know, if you're a strict Bible believer, became the fountainhead of humanity. She became the mother of the human race. And it's very interesting, if you look back at your text this morning in Genesis chapter 2, it tells us how she came into existence. It's a very miraculous and unusual event that took place. God, looking at that, said through Moses as he writes Genesis, the Bible tells us that God said that it was not good that a man should be alone, and so he said that he would make a helper for him, or literally from the Hebrew, a helper suitable for him. In other words, after observing, evaluating, naming, categorizing all the living creatures on the earth, the Bible says in the last part of 2:20, no suitable helper was found for him. Who's the him? Adam. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep, verse 21 goes on to say, on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then he made the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made it into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Isn't that an amazing story? Of course, that's categorically rejected in secular university thinking. The idea of creationism, not evolutionism, oh, what's wrong with you people? That's the mindset today. But I don't believe a minute of that. I have no time at all debunking evolution. And for one thing, I will not tolerate ever in my life is some brainless person coming to church and saying, what's wrong with you Baptists, you fundamentalists? You're an old-fashioned legalist because you believe in literal creationism. And I say very gladly and happily, amen, we do. So Adam gave names to all the cattle. Think about that task. I want to preach on that sometime. To the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was found a helper, a suitable helper, not found for him. Now, this leads us to the body of the message. As we think about the world's first mother, we're going to look at three major headings this morning. Number one, I want you to see a special creation. And by that, I want to try to take a few minutes to declare to you maybe some things that you haven't thought about much lately. But Eve was a very special creation. And she epitomizes what mothers are, because mothers are very special creations. We have mothers, number one, because God what? God made them. The Bible tells us that the first mother that ever set foot on this earth was created by Almighty God. And as I said a moment ago, that's the puzzle that the evolutionists don't know how to explain. How do they explain the origin of the female member of the human race? Well, just read it right here in your Bible. Here it is. God made her. The word made, I would underscore or circle in your Bible in verse 22. It's the Hebrew for large and important edifices. Now, my wife and I had some fun with that yesterday afternoon. As she was cleaning up my office and helping me put some things together, I said, I just want to tell you before we go to church tomorrow that the literal Hebrew word for woman here being a special creation is for the Hebrew word for large and stately edifices. But I'll leave it there, okay? It's used in other places in the Old Testament for great and impressive structures. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit would employ it here for the first time in the sacred writings, because it's saying that from man, God built woman. From man, God built woman. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit would do that here, because the woman was built by the express purpose of God. Think about that. Eve was built by the express purpose of God. He had provided all the animals, all the living creatures in the garden. He had furnished and furbished the whole universe. And he sat down one day, the most brilliant, complete, amazing man that ever lived, Adam, and God said, there's no suitable helper for Adam. So God made her. That's the first thing I want you to see. She is God's special creation. Ladies, you are God's special creation here this morning, number one, because God made you. You are made by the hand of God. You are made by the actual direct power of the Holy Spirit. You have a definite and direct purpose from God in your life. So the story from Sunday school goes like this. God took from man a certain piece of anatomy, rib, and he made a woman. So from man, a portion of his anatomy makes the woman. And we could go on there and say, well, Pastor, I remembered hearing that when I was 5 in children's church. But oh, it's so much deeper, because there is lurking behind this narrative, this sacred narrative, something so theological important that the whole world is wrestling over it this morning. Because what this passage tells us, if you run the cross references, is that when God made woman, he made her and she became a living soul. He made her from the rib of Adam. And when that act took place, not long after that, we'll see this in a moment, the continuity between those two creatures made by God caused the human race to plunge into sin, and all men are sinners and lost. You're familiar with Romans 5:12. Therefore, wherefore, just as through one man's sin, who's that? Adam, Just as through one man's sin entered the world, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. In the New Testament, it's so succinct, it's so straightforward. That is, all sin when Adam sinned. Men and women, boys and girls, all have sinned. And when Adam sinned, every last human being that has ever come into this world has sinned because of Adam's sin. It's called, and I've shared this with you before in theological circles, federal headship. Adam acting as the federal head, the representative of the human race. Like in our government situations, we have House and Senate members like Mr. Sensenbrenner. He is our elected leader, and he's the federal head, in a sense, politically, for Wisconsin. So what Paul is saying in Romans 5:12 is that we understand this connection back to Genesis chapter 2, that all sinned when Adam sinned, men and women, boys and girls, and everyone who's ever been part of the human race sinned when Adam sinned. Now, I don't have time to explore all the ramifications of that and what happened, but this is one of the most important truths of the Bible. When you witness, this is where you have to touch down and begin. You and I are sinners because Adam sinned. Now, Eve was part of it, as we'll see in a moment. We're not negating her responsibility. She sinned as well. But the Bible says there are no exceptions. God made a woman a very special creature from his hand, and that needs to be declared loud and clear, but as we do it, we have to add to it the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is that woman created by man from Adam sinned, by God from Adam sinned, and left the whole sinful human race in a spiritual trash heap. Every last human being ever coming out of any woman's womb from Genesis chapter 1 onward is a sinner. Now, what we really need to do is emphasize the idea that even though Adam is a sinner, and even though Eve are sinners, even though both they became sinners, we'll talk about how in a moment, that is no right to tamper with the races. That is no right, rather, to tamper with the sexes, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we need to emphasize this morning, because of the transgender movement across the world and in modern America as well, we've got to emphasize this, that this is out of order. We understand that they sin. The Bible teaches that they sin. But God made Eve a very, very special creation. She, even after she sinned, she continued to be a woman. And that's the problem we're running up against today, is young people going to the school systems that want to teach this transgenderism come away from their classrooms questioning their sexual and their identity. And you have to undo, parents have to undo hours and hours of teaching, perhaps, just to get people to think that women are not inferior, woman is equal, woman is, in many cases, superior. And a woman is a very special case and a very special person, and they ought to be treated that way. But God made Eve a woman, and she would never cease being a woman. And ladies, every one of you here this morning are special women. You will never cease being special women. Don't let politics, don't let education, don't let entertainment, don't let anything turn you away from that. Especially young people here today, and you're the ones that have to get the brunt of this. Women ought to be treated this way. They ought to be treated with respect and love. So when God made Eve, he made a very special person. And the word he employs in the inspired text would indicate that he made her. She was perfect before she sinned. And she's the only perfect woman who ever lived for a while. So stop looking for the perfect woman. That would be one application. Marriage is the joining together of two very imperfect people. And I tell people in my premarital counseling classes that we always begin with that. Marriage is the joining together of two sinners, two imperfect people. And if you don't recognize that and accept that, you will be in constant trouble the rest of your marriage life. The woman was perfect when she came from the hand of God, but all that was ruined in Adam's fall. Scripture tells us that she was made for man in verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. God made her. God made her for man. Got that? She's a special creation because God made her, first of all, from his own divine hand and mind. He made her, but he made her for man. This is interesting here. The Hebrew word here for woman is isha. Isha. The Hebrew word for man, rather, is ish. And then the Hebrew word for woman is isha. So literally, if I was reading it from the Hebrew text, out of isha, or out of ish, came isha, or out of man came woman. And that's where it all started. God decided he was going to make this woman for a man. He calls her a helpmeet in another place in chapter 2. In another place, he calls her man's suitable helper. This means that you fulfill God's purpose and plan for your life when you know what God wants you to do, ladies. When you know the man that he wants you to marry, you fulfill the plan and the purpose of God for your life. The Lord has made you for the purpose of being that man's support and those children's educator and leader. And that's what this is all about. Marriage and motherhood are very good things. Marriage and motherhood are sacred and special callings. And if a woman tells me that they're too busy to be a mom, then I say, God help you, because you're too busy. If you're too busy to be a mom, then you're missing the most important task in your life. God pleases to give you children, and if you raise them for his glory and then bring them face to face with Jesus Christ as Savior, you've done what God wants you to do in this life. That is so unheard of today. Because so many people are aspiring, so many women are aspiring with all they have to be a career woman and to rise up in the hierarchy of great corporations and be equal and above men. That's the passion that's filling American men, women's minds. But my friends, the Bible says if you're saved, God help you, if you have something more to do than this, then you've got too much on your plate. You are to raise your kids for the glory of God. You ought to bring them to the face of Jesus Christ. So the first mother was created by God. She was set in this beautiful atmosphere, the Garden of Eden. But then as we read on in the text in chapter 3 and kind of ignore the chapter breaks, a dark shadow came across that garden. Who was that? Satan, Lucifer. And that brings us to the second thing I want you to see. We've seen the special creation. Now I want you to see the serpent's temptation or accusation. This is 3:1-6. One day, the first mother is taking a stroll in the garden. We don't know how long it is from her creation to her fall, but she's taking a stroll in the garden and she meets a very interesting person. The serpent was there. Probably prior to this time, which is the time God judges the serpent was different in appearance than it is today. You see a snake today, and most of us run, even men. So Eve was not excited, nor was she frightened about seeing the serpent in the garden, because it didn't look like today's serpents. The Hebrew word here I find interesting is for serpent is a word that can be rendered the shining one. The shining one. Which indicates perhaps the serpent had a certain illumination about him. It's not certain, can't be dogmatic, but perhaps that's going on. That prior to the fall of man, the serpent perhaps walked uprightly and had this certain beautiful illumination about him, which made him one of the most amazing creatures that God ever created. And of course, like his counterpart, the devil, the serpent decided to use that in a wrong way. So he attracted himself to Eve. Something amazing in the passage I've never been able to figure out is he talked to Eve. Before the fall of man, the animals talked to human beings. Did you ever think about that? You say that's sci-fi stuff, Pastor. Don't believe that. I do believe that because it's in the Bible. Amen? So the first mother met a very interesting person in the garden. The serpent was there, the shining one. And it did attract her, and attracted her so much that she began to talk with him. And I don't know what happened, but whatever it was, this serpent's personality and appearance gave him a fixation with Eve. She was something in Eve, even in the unfallen state, that liked to talk to this serpent. It gave her a fixation for the serpent. And Eve fell into a conversation with the serpent. And the Bible tells us in chapter 3 something about that conversation. Notice it with me. Now the serpent was more cunning, adept, shrewd than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, this is amazing dialogue here. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the trees of the fruit of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, the devil did at least four or five things here. I don't have time to give you all of them. I'm just going to give you two. The first thing the devil did to tempt our first mother, Eve, on this planet is he raised a question about God's word. And you all know this. You've heard dozens of sermons on this. This is the heart of testing. This is James 1 and Genesis 2, heart and soul of how the devil tests man. He raises a question about God's word. Here is the first woman. She's got a great relationship with her husband, perfect relationship. They aren't needing counseling at all. They go to church. They go and offer the sacrifices down the road a bit. And she's taking a stroll through the garden, and she meets the serpent. And, of course, the serpent is used by another sinister spirit. Who's that? The devil, Satan. So that she's out there strolling, and she meets the devil, Satan, and he's a sinister spirit because he immediately raises to Eve a question about the word of God, and he says, "Did God really say that?" See what he's doing? He's just putting a little bit of doubt in her mind. And most often, the devil does this. He does this to every person in this room. He does this to every person in America. He just plants a little question which says this to your mind: did God really say that? Did he really mean that? He's just putting a little doubt in her mind. Did God really say it? And at this point, do you notice in the text, the devil didn't actually deny the word of God. He is just at this point laying the foundation for temptation. And he's saying things like, "Are you sure, Eve? Are you sure this is what God's telling you? Sounds a little strange to me. Sounds a little extreme to me. Eve, are you sure God said that? Are you sure that God said you couldn't taste or eat any of those beautiful plants and fruits that are here in the garden? Did God really say that?" And of course, whether it's me or you or Eve, that got her attention, didn't it? Because Satan is a master deceiver. He is a master about how to worm his way into areas of our lives, and chiefly areas of our thinking and areas of sinful behavior. And he can work and work and work on us. And basically, he begins to pursue Eve, and he says, "Did God really tell you that if you ate that fruit, you would die? You don't believe all that stuff, do you, Eve? I mean, stuff that you're telling me about judgment and wrath and hell and punishment. You look like an intelligent person, Eve." This is the serpent speaking. "You look like an intelligent person to me. You don't believe all that junk, do you?" And what happens? Vulnerable woman, vulnerable Eve begins to listen to that and begins to say to herself, "Maybe I don't believe anymore the way I used to believe. I mean, this business of sin and wrath and death. Listen, Eve, it sounds so foreboding and so terrible, but I would just dismiss that from your mind because we don't worship a God like that." Now, here's what's happening. There is an application and there is an illustration being laid down here for the rest of humanity. This is temptation 101. I've just given it to you. And I'm going to tell you, millions of people follow this logic of questioning God's word, of raising doubt about God's word, and they go on the shipwreck to hell. They get on a ship and it wrecks, and it's the ship to hell. I'm talking about the kids you sit beside in the secular university, young people. I'm talking about the relatives that you have that are unsaved. That approach to people to tempt them is as old as the universe. It's as old as the third chapter of Genesis. And listen to me, there are people all over this town this morning falling for that particular temptation. That's why we have a gospel-preaching church, amen? That's why we have the old-fashioned gospel being preached here. And we, of all the churches around here, we probably are in the select few that really believe the Word of God and believe the gospel. Some mothers in this town this morning are going to hell if they continue to hear this lie of Satan, if they continue to turn their back on Christ, if they continue on in an unrepentant way, they will die without Christ and go to the nether world of darkness forever and ever. Oh, how the devil knows how to attack. He attacked the first mother with a denial of the Word of God. Now here's the second way he attacked. Sorry. I'll be back. Here's the second way the devil attacks people. He attacked the first mother with a denial of the Word of God. Secondly, he called her attention to the beauty and the attractiveness of sin. He called her attention to the beauty and the attractiveness of sin. Now the serpent was more cunning, verse 2, chapter 3, of any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die." Now what we have is this ongoing tit for tat, all this ongoing conversation between this diabolical enemy, the serpent, behind the serpent, Satan, and Eve, who's just plumb naive. Eve is naive, got it? And what you have here is a situation that's going to continue all the way forward from this day in Genesis chapter 2, and Paul's going to have to pick up his inspired pen and tell Timothy when in chapter 2 that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the woman was deceived, but the man was not deceived. See, it was still going on hundreds and thousands of years later from this time. Something else that's very interesting here, as Satan is dangling through the serpent two things out to Eve. He's dangling wisdom and brilliant understanding, and he's dangling fun. I mean, you're going to be wiser than everybody else, Eve. That's what he's saying in the text. If you just eat this fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be wiser than everybody. But secondly, you'll have so much fun because that old prude God, that antiquarian God, that old God that you've worshipped with all these rules and stuff, you can just get rid of him and you can live like you please. And believe me, Eve, there's lots of fun in sin. How many young people have bought into that? That crusty morsel, which says there's lots and lots of fun in sin. But what about what James said? James said that we're going to face terrible results of sin in James chapter 1. Sin might be fun for a season. Sin might be fun for a little while, but there's a day coming when we're going to have to face the inevitability of a harvest of sin and judgment. So things are getting a little difficult. God has made it so that we can peer into the past relationships that we're looking at this morning and learn applications and learn messages and lessons, and I don't have time to go through all of this, but there's a couple of things I want to say this morning, because we live in such a anti-God and anti-Bible time. I don't think a pastor today can be strong enough as a preacher of the Bible. Not that my skills of preaching are the strength, but I'm just talking about giving out the Word of God, taking a stand on. I don't think you can be straight enough or strong enough today. So what does, as you look at this situation on the first Mother's Day, when the first mother came into the world, what does the Bible teach about the relationship between the man and woman? Well, those questions have been going on in those discussions in contemporary society for years. When I began my ministry of preaching as a little Southern Baptist church down in Tennessee, all these things were kind of fought in seminaries. They were relatively unknown and not widely discussed, but I want to tell you folks, they're red hot today. They're red hot because of the weird way the world is going and the weird way the church is traipsing after the world. Red hot issues. And it means that the average pastor of the average evangelical church cannot just preach on parts of the Bible they like. Pastors can't just give people parts of their Bible that taste good. We have to deal with the difficult portions as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, going down through verse 16, we have one of the most difficult and controversial passages in all the Word of God, and it can be connected right back to the book of Genesis chapter 2. What's it say to us? Preach the whole counsel of God. But what specifically, if you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what does that say? Interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the order of authority, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And yet it's a subject that Paul thought a lot about and wrote about. It's a subject that this Paul, Pastor Paul, I try to read on it incessantly and try to give you these tidbits of thoughts in my messages. But look at 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I've delivered them to you. But I want you to know, now here's what Paul is picking up. I want you to know, brethren, where am I? That the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul is dealing with the order of authority. There is a line of authority. Everyone in the world is under the authority of someone else. Everybody got that? Everybody in the world is under the authority of someone else. And the thing that the apostle emphasizes here is he does it by having us look at a threefold breakdown. Notice the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. This is a very solemn note to sound. It's a grave responsibility to put on any man. If you're a Christian man here today, here's what it means to you. You must ask yourself, first of all, what am I doing to please my Lord Jesus Christ? Is my life ordered so that Jesus Christ is pleased with it? The head of every Christian man is Christ. If you're a married man, and many of you are, you must ask yourself a second question. You ought to write this down. Is my home pleasing to Christ? The head of every man is Christ. Is my home pleasing to Christ? As a husband and as a father, can I give a good account regarding my home? When I stand at the bema seat of Christ one day, have I been the proper example in my home? Have I been the proper example to my children, as a father? Is my home the kind of home that's pleasing to Jesus Christ? That's a profound question. That's a probing question. And yet, every man in this room, married or unmarried, saved or lost, to some degree will have to answer that question. Is your head Christ? Which brings us to something else. We're just gleaning stuff now as we wrap this up. The meaning of head. When Paul talks about headship, when we see the principle of headship enacted in Genesis chapter 3, the head is someone who has authority over someone else. The head is always someone who has authority over someone else. That's the question. Who has the authority of the man? Who has the authority of the man? Okay, we'll come back to the answer in a minute. That's the question women are asking today. In the light of many, many other truths, in the light of evolutionism, as I mentioned earlier, they're saying things like, well, if I'm going to be under authority, Pastor, under whose authority will that be? Well, listen to me. If you're a Christian man, it's simple to answer that question. The authority you are under, my brother, is Jesus Christ. And very frankly, he is a strong authoritarian because he's given you a Bible full of verses and chapters and commands and principles and promises and all kinds of things. And he says, here's the way to follow me. And many of us read some of it, and it kind of causes us to cringe, and we get uptight. We just don't like the idea that the head of the woman is the man. But listen to me again, that's what the Bible says. The Bible is giving orders of authority. And Paul says here, as he clears this up among the Corinthians when it was out of order, he says, Jesus Christ is the head of every man. Who's the head of every woman? The man. And I don't have time to do anything with that but to mention it, and we'll pick it up at another time. Maybe Father's Day would be a good day to do that one. But the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman, the head of the woman is the head of the man is woman. I get it. So the Bible's giving an order for authority here. It isn't appealing to the flesh, to be honest with you. The Bible is not addressing the competency of the man or the woman. The Bible is just setting forth here an order of authority which God has given to society. It's a society that so needs Christ and so needs these mirrors and these looking glasses that the people that you live with and work with will see something different in your life, and people will see something different in my life as a pastor. The world so desperately needs that, and it's so controversial. It's almost distasteful. It seems so contrary to the tenor of the time we have today, and many of us, we get all uptight over even mentioning transgenderism in a Sunday morning church, but it's a reality that our young people especially have to face. So I ask you this morning to think on these things on this Mother's Day. I ask you to think about whether or not you have come to know Christ personally, because none of this that I've talked to you about this morning works unless you have come to know Christ personally. And all that truth about how you can be saved and forgiven of your sins, and you can live a brand new life, and you can be a new creature in Christ, all of that began in Genesis chapter 3. That's what's so amazing to me about the Bible. The Bible says eventually, we know not how long man sinned. Adam couldn't live without Eve, he thought, so he gave in. He sinned with his eyes wide open. Eve sinned because she was deceived, and when Adam sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin. Now, it wasn't long until that began to manifest itself, and God devised a plan for sinful man now, Adam and Eve are sinful, to come to him, and that plan was for you, remember, for them to take an animal of some kind and kill that animal and sprinkle its blood upon a sacrifice, and that would dissuade the wrath of God. That would keep the wrath of God from falling if they put their faith in that animal's blood. And then that doctrine was picked up and run through the rest of the Bible. That's everywhere. The principal place that you find it is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, God the Father, has made him, Jesus, to be what? Sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ, by whose stripes you are healed. So that's all through the Bible. And this is a whole area that our world so desperately needs to see, is that when Adam and Eve showed up after they'd sinned in the garden, what did they have on? They had a coat of fig leaves on them that they had conjured up in their mind of how to approach God. So they got these fig leaves and they wove them together and they began to get ready to go into the garden. And man, when they met God, it was not a pleasant meeting, because they had created fig tree, fig leaves, coats of their own making, their own ingenuity. And hear me carefully, that's what every false religion has done ever since. False religions love to create fig leaf garments to stand before a holy God, and none of them, I repeat, none of them work. So that's another truth that's in this chapter on the first woman that we'll get back to someday. I did want to tell you a story as we close and think about these things. Think about the sacrifice that we saw in Genesis 3. Think about the headship principle. Dr. Harry Ironside, you may never have heard of him, he's with the Lord. He was the famous pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. He was the president of Moody Bible Institute. And he once shared a story with a friend that he said was the clearest illustration of the gospel he'd ever heard. He said that he was visiting in South Texas and had the opportunity to visit a sheep ranch. While he was there, he spotted what he thought to be a two-headed lamb. He said, "This is grotesque as I looked at it. It looked like I was looking at a two-headed lamb." And he went to the rancher friend and he said, "What is that thing over there? Why does that lamb need two heads?" And the rancher smiled and said, "You're a city slicker, aren't you, Ironside? Let me explain what we did. The other day we had two ewes who gave birth to lambs. One of the ewes died in childbirth and one of the lambs died also. So we took the living lamb and put it in the pen with the living ewe to see if she would nurse it and accept it, but she smelled the lamb's coat and walked away because she, in a moment, discerned it wasn't her own lamb. Dr. Irons said, well, thank you for sharing with that with me. What else did you do? And he says, we took off the coat of the dead lamb, wrapped it in her very own lamb. She accepted her little lamb and began to nurse it. So she took the lamb that is standing in the place of another. Homely illustration, but so pertinent, because as Dr. Ironside closed that illustration, he said, thank you for sharing with me the greatest picture of the cross I've ever seen. For without Christ, I am hopeless for eternity. God will not accept me into heaven on my own works. But when I stand before him, covered in the blood of his own son, Jesus, he accepts me and allows me to be part of him. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray together. As we bow our heads and sing in a moment, I would ask you what kind of coat you have on this morning. Are you still trying to approach and appease God with a fig leaf coat, with something that God does not in a million years ask for or intend that you as a human being have? Or have you been to Jesus? Have you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you trusted him solely for your salvation? If so, then you can go out of here this Mother's Day morning rejoicing. But if you've never been saved, if you have never come to Christ, if you're still trusting in some weak, empty, coattail religion, please come to Christ, is my plea. Turn from your sin. Turn from the things you're trusting in. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior by calling out to him. And if you do that, the promise of God's word is he will never leave you or forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do unto me? I wonder, before we close in prayer, if someone here today might be lost. You might understand that you have a fig leaf coat on. And God's been speaking to you, maybe all through the message or maybe some other way. But God's speaking and God's calling. That little voice inside of your mind and heart is the Holy Spirit calling you to Christ. Anyone like that today, and you'd say, Pastor, I need prayer. God is speaking to me, calling me to Christ. And would you pray for me? That's all I'm going to ask to do, is just pray for you, my friend. Anybody? God bless you, ma'am. Anybody else? Anybody else? Father God, we love you. We're thankful for the strength you gave us to be here today to get through this message. We pray your blessing upon it, the old gospel that brings people to salvation. Please, please, Father, work in this dear lady's heart and pray that she'd come all the way through to a complete understanding of what Jesus has done for her. Bless all of us, Father. Give us a great Mother's Day. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.